We'll continue on our study there. We're in the ninth chapter. Noah and the family have just gotten off the boat. We noticed in the first half of the ninth chapter last week that there's so many close parallels between the covenant that God made with Noah. We're going to pray in just a sec. But the covenant that God made with Noah and the new covenant that we see in Christ. Remember some of these parallels? God saved and preserved those who were in the ark. And we spent a lot of time noticing the typology and the closeness of the person of Christ and the church relative to the ark itself, and that it was those whom God had chosen. Everybody else didn't make it in. And consequently, God brings them through, and then they land. There is worship right away, and a new covenant is formed. He even gives a sign of the covenant, a physical aspect, which we still get to see today, which is what?
The rainbow.
Yeah, the rainbow in the sky, saying that God has made a way for us and him, not that he's forgetful, but for him to be mindful. And he puts that out there for us to see it. God is ever watchful in regards to these things. And so he's made this covenant with those who were on the ark. And that is what is specified. The covenant is not with the nations in general. It is with those who are on the ark. And so that's where we are at this point. Let's pray and we'll start, pick up where we left off. Father, we give you thanks and praise for this day, this Sunday, to worship you, to adore you. We're just praising you, Lord God, for life and that life abundantly, eternal life that you have graciously given us in your Son. Thank you, Lord God, for the Word and for the Holy Spirit that lives within us as believers, who is our teacher. Thank you, Lord God, for teaching us all things, Lord God, and being so patient with us. Praise you for your mercies and your real steadfast love that's always abiding upon each of us, O Father. And right now, Lord, we would just commit our minds, our souls, our spirits and our bodies to you, Lord God, that we might be built up in the Word and more conformed to the image of Christ than when we first walked in here today. And we praise and thank you for this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so ninth chapter, and we're going to start at verse 18 to the end. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. You might want to note that just in passing. That's being emphasized for a specific reason. We'll come back to that. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be a husbandman, a farmer. And he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunk. And he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both of their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah woke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, shall he be unto his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. What we want to emphasize today in regards to this text, it's sort of like on the theme of new beginnings. We saw the new beginning aspect last week when we got into the ninth chapter, post-flood, you see. Another aspect in regards to new beginnings is this introduction of what I'm calling, and I hope this doesn't prejudice anybody in regards to what you think this might mean because of what you may have heard about it in the past, but it's something I'm calling generational cursings and blessings. Generational cursings and blessings. What we've got here is under this new Noahic covenant situation is the emphasis upon the action of one of Noah's sons relative to what's about to happen to an entire people group or entire portent of a portion of the nation that will come out of Ham's lineage. We'll see that Shem and Japheth, Shem, of course, is credited with all of the Arabic nations, all those in the Mideast, we would call them. Japheth, basically every place north of that, Europe, Great Britain, all around into Asia and all that kind of a thing. Ham, we're talking about south of the Arabic Peninsula, down into the areas of Egypt, which would also include the so-called Promised Land and the people that were there. These are, of course, the Canaanites. And as I have pointed out to you, there's two statements in here in this text in regards to implication and deprecation concerning Ham's lineage, and he refers to them as Canaan or the Canaanites. And there's reason for that. Deuteronomy talks about the fact that God has laid out the borders of all the nations relative to how much exposure people are going to get to him relative to his dealings with the nations. So this is a big subject. We've already overviewed a little bit out of chapter 10 as it lays out the genealogical concerns of the various nations that come from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we parallel that with other passages in the Old and in the New Testament about how that it is God's intention to bring the nations unto himself, you see. But at the same time, it doesn't mean universalism, all the nations, like everybody gets saved, but it's the idea that God has set certain ones aside based upon election, based upon sovereignty, based upon vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. And he's in absolute control in regards to these things. He awakes some people in nations and entire nations, and we see that throughout the scripture, and what he says he's still going to do in this earth, waking up entire nations, regenerating them. But that does not fuel universalism, because at the same time, there are those he passes by, individuals and nations. That's the doctrine of preterition, not to be confused with, preterism, the passing over, all right? The passing by or the passing over, preterition. So he passes by some. And he doesn't satisfy our curiosity relative to telling us why. He just does it. And he informs us about it, but doesn't tell us why. And that, of course, that lack of information excites within us, you know, that kind of, I want to know anyway sort of attitude, you know. And we have to watch out for that because sinful and arrogant, and God doesn't have to reveal anything to us, and he's very gracious to reveal what he does. And so as we get into this generational blessing and cursing, we've got a post-flood interlude, post-worship, post-new covenant or Noahic covenant scenario, events that begin to transpire as life begins to pick up again. And I've mentioned to you last week that Noah and his family, according to 1 Peter the 3rd chapter, verses 19 and 20, talking about this righteous family by this righteous man. Right now, at this moment, there is just the righteous in the earth. It's a preview of what will come to pass in regards to the saving of the nations, even in our future. And so we've got Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, verse 18, and the sons of Noah went forth of the ark, and they were Shem. The Shemites come from them. You might want to note chapter 10, verse 21 right there. 21 all the way through 32. 10, 21 through 32, where it gives the genealogical construct of the families that come from Shem. Now, the name Shem just means name. Hashem in Hebrew, the name. All of the Israelites, all of those that God has set aside relative to biblical history and revealing himself to them, come from the Hashem, the name, the Shemites. So back at 9:18, then we have Ham and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. Now, just before we get to Ham, Japheth, you might want to reference chapter 10, starting at verse 2 through 5, chapter 10, verses 2 through 5. Japheth's name, you may have written this down already, means let him spread out. Let him spread out. And there is an allusion there to Genesis 49:10, I believe. Genesis 49:10, relative to the nations. Japheth, remember, north of the Mediterranean area, north of the Arabic Peninsula and that kind of a thing, covering all the areas of Europe and Asia and over into Great Britain. The Japhethites basically inhabit that area. There's a picture of that going on in Genesis 49:10 relative to the coming of Christ as he was prophesied to come in the line of the tribe of Judah. It says, unto him, unto Christ, shall the gathering of the nations be. the gathering of the nations. And there's an allusion there to the Japhethites relative to the nations, and the picture is around the globe because the rest of the globe is filled largely from that arena, that tribe of the Japhethites. And so you've got these sons of Noah coming off the boat. He named Shem, Japheth, and Ham. And at the bottom of 9:18, we have the statement, and Ham is the father of Canaan. I'm going to bypass that right now because that's going to get picked up on again. I just wanted you to note it. Now, verse 19, these are the three sons of Noah, of whom was the whole earth overspread. And so you get that statement again, that idea of now that there has been this universal flood, and as you, I'm sure, have noted to a great degree, as we've emphasized the aspect of this universal flood aspect as opposed to a local flood. There's just no way a local flood can survive within the narrative of chapters 6, 7, and 8. And then there's some allusion to that already in 9 as well. And so the idea at the bottom of verse 19, the whole earth is overspread. God is emphasizing that he has begun again with mankind under this Noahic covenant. But the Noahic covenant is delimited to those who come off the ark and walk in faith with him relative to the amount of revelation of himself that he has given up to that time. Now verse 20, and Noah began to be a husbandman, the King James Version says, just means a farmer, and he planted a vineyard and he drank of the wine and was drunken. So he gets drunk, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, again, the father of Canaan, note that emphasis, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. Now, considering verse 20 for a moment, he began to be a farmer and he planted a vineyard. Now, remember what happened now after the curse on Adam, the what we call the Adamic curse, which was what kind of a curse according to Genesis, the third chapter? That's right. It's a ground curse. And so what follows up with that curse is God says, thorns and thistles the earth will bring forth to you. You'll eat your bread or your food by the sweat of your brow. In other words, it's going to bring forth, but it's going to be meager. The ground was cursed under Adam. So you had limited growth, limited vegetation. Now, in chapter 8, 21, when they get off the boat and God smells that sweet-smelling aroma, that sacrifice, that worship unto him as Noah takes care of worshiping God with the burning of the clean animals by seven. God says that I will no longer curse the ground for Adam's sake, for Adam's sake. So he lifts that curse. No longer, the Hebrew says, is there a curse on the ground. So the curse on the earth is done. It's gone. Sometimes people go over to Romans, the 8th chapter, they start getting confused, they see the word creation right there, they say things like, well, the whole creation groans and travails, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, and they're not understanding in Paul's context or the use of the Greek word for creation, katesis, that it's a reference there to the redeemed, it's to the elect, it's people, it's not a reference to the physical ground. The physical earth doesn't groan, it doesn't travail. That is not a poetic, metaphorical passage. That context is not metaphorical. It's direct. It's didactic. It's direct statement teaching by Paul. And he talks about the creation like he does other places in reference to people. So he removes the curse on the ground in 8:21, and that's why there has always been in history fruitful vegetation, growth, vegetables, plant life and all that kind of a thing, which just was to a great degree missing after the fall of Adam because of the ground that God cursed in regards to those things. So now in verse 20, it's time to be a farmer. He plants essentially what becomes a vineyard. And then it says, and he drank of the wine and got drunk and was uncovered within his tent. Now, one of the things that I find fascinating about this entire pericope right here is the fact that nothing is stated about Noah, any kind of recourse. God coming down, says, slaps him around, says you shouldn't have drunk to drunkenness or something like that. There's nothing in here about this. We'll deal with this. Was it wrong for Noah, you know, to do this and this kind of a thing? But keep in mind, too, that in all likelihood, we may be looking at the first drunk man in history. We might be, because this wasn't happening before. Did you know that in regards to the idea of drunkenness and that sort of a thing, that it's not even stated in all of the chapters prior to this moment, all the way through chapter 9 to right? This is the very first time somebody is said to have been drunk, that even in the New Testament, there's reference to the fact that, like it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Men were marrying, drinking, giving in marriage, right? But that doesn't necessarily mean that they were getting drunk. They might have been, but I'd like to know how they were getting drunk and on what, since the curse on the ground was that way. And now here's this lush vegetation. He goes ahead and drinks of the wine, and you know how wine becomes wine, right? It's grape juice. And the fermentation process, which is a natural part of creation, is moving in this entire situation. And of course, the grapes don't go bad. They go through the process of fermentation, which is something God put into the creation. You know, people who are anti-drinking and this sort of a thing, I mean, we should all be anti-drunk, you know what I'm saying? That's clearly a sin, and I want to point some things out in regards to that. But as far as the fermentation process and what causes the resultant alcohol within the biological system, that's something that God put into the creation. It does that naturally. You'll never find a text that says as a result of, say, the Adamic fall, you know, the whole earth begins to go raw somehow physically. You're not going to find that. That is assumed by folks who hold to that predisposition within their own minds, but you'll never find it within the text. So he gets drunk and was uncovered in his tent. Now, I think this is important enough that we just need to lean into it for just a second. I want to have you just write down a few passages. I want you to note some passages, first of all, that give us prohibitions, not against drinking, but against getting drunk. Ephesians 5 and verses 18 through 20, I want you to write down as a number one prohibition. And I'm not going to cover them all, obviously, but I'm going to give you a taste of everything. Take that for what it means, giving you a taste. And be not drunk with wine, 5:18 of Ephesians says, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So direct statement, categorical statement, don't be drunk with wine. Don't get drunk. It doesn't say don't drink it. It says don't get drunk. Exercise some self-control. Know when to say when. Be not drunk with wine. Wherein is excess? I've never liked that in the King James. It means in which there is no salvation or no deliverance. It's en ho estin asotia, in which there exists no deliverance. There's no deliverance through getting drunk. That's what he means by that. Don't look at drinking as some form of deliverance. There's no deliverance in regards to that, but rather be filled with or be filled in spirit or in pneumatai. Be filled in spirit. It means be filled in your spirit, your saved self, your regenerate self. That's what gets saved is your spirit. See, that's your saved self right there. And then he goes about in verse 19 saying how you are filling your spirit. You do it through speaking to yourselves in psalms, in hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always, so on and so forth. So consider that. There's a prohibition, and it tells you, it gives you a biblical spiritual alternative relative to what you are to be filled with, as opposed to the temporary aspects of drunkenness in which there is no deliverance or no salvation. Note next now, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. I'll just have you write them down. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, Paul talks about the fact of don't be deceived. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he gives a whole list of unrighteous actions, which points towards an unrighteous personality, one that does not have the righteousness of Christ, like Romans, the fourth chapter, talks about the righteousness of Christ being imputed to us. And it lays out fornicators, adulterers, theft, and this sort of a thing. And it also lays out homosexuality. And then it also says drunkenness. People who are drunk, getting drunk, don't be deceived. People who drink to excess are exhibiting the fact that they are unrighteous. They are not righteous before God, and that takes place in regards to what? Faith alone and the imputation or the charging to your account of righteousness, leaving you in a position of eternal righteousness by not anything you have done or earned, but by Christ's good grace in particular. So 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10 talks about that. Also make a note of Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3. Leviticus 10, 1 through 3. And also verses 8 through 11. So that's Leviticus 10, 1 through 3, and 8 through 11. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. That whole context there talks about the fact that they had a little too much to drink. They got drunk and they decided that they were going to go fill their censers and go into the Holy of Holies. In which case, once they did that, of course, they were out of line. First, they were drunk. They didn't know what they were doing. They were violating the laws that God gave Moses regarding how God is to be approached. And of course, God struck them dead. Fire came out from the Holy of Holies and consumed them. And then in the latter verses there of that chapter, Leviticus 10, verses 8 through 11, God gives a prescription to Moses to give to Aaron and to his sons that they are specifically not to drink before they go in to perform the duties of the temple. The implication being is that they were drunk. And prior to this, there was no law against that, but now this violation has happened. And so he gives the prohibition in regards to that that type of a thing. So that just basically gives you a quick overview. The Bible tells us not to get drunk. It's sin to do it. Sin is defined as transgressing the laws or the commandments of God. 1 John 3, 4 says that. Now, let me give you what the Bible says about the blessings of fermentation. And it does speak about this. Fermentation is something that God has put into the creative process. What some people call decay is not a correct terminology for this process at all. It's not decay. It just moves into a new state is all. Just this last week, I decided I would go online and to look up fermentation and what goes on in regards to all that stuff. And there's a lot of information out there by credible people in their fields that talk about the fermentation of vegetables, the fermentation of fruits. You know how we get pickles, right? Right? Okay, so cucumbers goes through a fermentation process. And of course, you can speed that up by doing what they do to get those things. But, you know, if you take a jug of milk, for instance, and leave it on the counter after a while, you know, the whey begins to separate out from the milk. You can then use that for various things. You've heard of curds and whey, you know. That's a result of the fermentation process. The alcohol aspect is part of the fermentation process. The Bible does not prohibit drinking. The Bible prohibits drunkenness. And by saying that, I always say it, and I always follow it up with this, if you're under the legal age, you're not to drink. Make no mistake about it. Pastor Kelly is not saying, oh, you're 16? That's fine. Here, come on over to the house. I got a Heineken for you. It's not going to happen. You're not to be drinking at all. If you can't buy it, you can't drink it. At least that's how it is in this country. And I say we obey that law. After you're of the age, you know, be responsible. Be upright. Drunkenness, there's never any excuse for drunkenness. Zero excuse for that. So let me give you some of the blessings that the Bible speaks of in regards to fermentation and in regards to wine. Make a note of Psalm 104 now. Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15. It's amazing if you know somebody who's just absolutely against that. Christians should never have a glass of wine or something like that. It's like sin. First of all, they can't produce any scripture that says it's sin. Second of all, there's nothing but scripture that lifts it up. By the way, before we look at Psalm 104, verses 14 through 15, you know, alcohol, wine, was used in the worship of God in the temple service. You know that, right? It was part of the libation ceremonies that some of the sacrifices had wine added to them. And that was part of the worship of God. See, it was given over to God. In Psalm 104, starting at verse 14, in the context, it talks about how that God sends down rain, makes springs run in the valleys, quenches the thirst of the animals, the fowls of heaven, he waters the hills. In verse 14, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle, provision for the animals, herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that makes glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. So you've got a reference there to wine that's in the middle of all of this provision. Yeah, I know, some people want to say, well, wine, that's just talking about grape juice. Sorry, there's different Hebrew and different Greek words for wine and grape juice, that which is alcoholic or fermented, and that which is not. God's not making any mistakes here in regards to this. When the text says wine, it means that juice which has gone to fermentation, you see. Now notice what it says about wine right here, verse 15. It says wine makes what?
Glad the heart.
yeah, glad the heart of man. What do you think that means?
It should feel happy, feel good.
Sure. Yeah, that's exactly what I would say. A little more than that. It runs us into the realm. We've crossed the line and we've moved into sin. We're moving into drunkenness. Now, I know people want to say, you say, this is how we are, right? This is how we are. Well, how much can I drink? You know, this is how we are. How much can I drink until I've crossed over into sin? You know, wait a minute. You know exactly how much. What, if you're walking in holiness and you want to please the Lord and you start to hit that line, don't you want to back off from that line? Don't you? Don't you want to not even cross that? See? Don't even get close to falling into the category of what is sin. And I realize that different people in their physical makeup, you know, can drink a little bit more. Some people can't, you know. Here again, God is calling you to responsibility. He's not calling you to live under the law, per se. He's calling you to personal responsibility before Him relative to what He has said He wants you to do and what He doesn't want you to do. So it's important right here to realize that. How about Proverbs 31, verses 6 through 7? This is a fun one. Proverbs 31, verses 6 through 7. Actually, I'm going to back it up to verse 4. Interesting. It says, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink." Now, context now, verse 5. "Lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted." In other words, again, it's not saying they can't have a drink. It's saying that they cannot drink to the point where it affects their judgment, impairs their judgment as leaders, as authorities, and they pervert the law. Now watch, what does he say is to be done with drink? Verse 6, he says, "Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish." Okay? "And wine unto those that be of heavy hearts." Heavy hearts, it has the idea of bitter of soul in the Hebrew. People who are depressed. God is prescribing something here. He's not saying drink to the point of drunkenness. Just like Psalm 104, verse 14 says, "Wine makes glad the heart of man." Well, what a great remedy if you're depressed. Hello? Yeah? What a great remedy if you're depressed. He says here, "Give strong drink unto him that's ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more." Now that's not a tongue-in-cheek statement. That's God saying there's a place for this. Somebody who's depressed. Now I know right away we have to be careful with something like this, because you know people that are prone to drink a lot, you know, and drunkenness, they'll grab onto any kind of excuse that they can find, and if they can legitimize, you know, their excess, they will. Walter Martin used to say, in regards to 1 Timothy 5:23, which says, he says to Timothy, "Don't drink water alone anymore. Take a little wine for your stomach's sake and you're off infirmities." Walter Martin used to say, every drunk in creation knows that passage. And I always thought that was funny. On the other hand, that is, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a reference to a remedy relative to a physical problem that Timothy was having with his tummy. And it's good for your stomach. If Pepto was around, maybe he'd have said, take some Pepto-Bismol. I mean, I don't know. The point is that here's a reference of medicinal use for wine in 1 Timothy 5:23. I think there's another reference to it right here in Proverbs 31, verses 5 and 6. This does not mean drink to the point of drunkenness. But if there's depression going on here, then kick into gear Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15. Wine makes glad the heart of man. And don't you need that when you're feeling down? You just have to be responsible about it. See, the answer is never legalism. The answer to spiritual growth and a walk in Christ is never legalism. You know what legalism is? Legalism is when somebody makes a law, like spiritual law, for somebody else in the church or for themselves, and it cannot be legitimately validated by Scripture. Then they're just adding to it, or they're manipulating the text, which is no different from adding to it or taking away from it. Because when you manipulate a text, you do both things. You add an idea that was not originally present there, and you take away from what is there, and you substitute it with your own thing. And that's a legalism. Nobody ever grew spiritually through following legalisms. I hate them. Christ hates them. The Father hates them. The Holy Spirit is not behind them at all. This word sets you free. This word calls you to freedom and accountability and responsibility within the exercise of that freedom. And this issue is no different. So you're not more spiritual, according to Paul in Romans 14, you're not more spiritual if you don't have a drink of wine. Paul says you're less spiritual. Paul says you're weak. Let him that doesn't want to eat the meat or drink the wine, be understood as a weak person. But those of you who are strong can eat, can drink, but you don't harm the brother or sisters whose conscience is easily, hurt through your freedoms. You watch out for that. See, God doesn't say don't do it. He says do it, but be responsible within it, which is my position. Write down John chapter 2. We're getting really far here in Genesis, aren't we? John chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. John 2, 9 through 10, you're probably recognizing that. That's Jesus' first miracle. And isn't it interesting how his very first miracle was what? Yeah, making more wine to keep a party going. Yeah, that's why he did it. There's no other reason within that context. He's at the wedding feast at Cana. They have run out of wine. That was a social no-no. You have to stock enough wine to keep this thing going for several days if need be, you see. And so mom comes along and asks for his help. And he gives it, but that's not what he's here to do. But he does it, and he increases the joy by doing it. And what's interesting, of course, is when the water is changed into wine, and they bring it to the steward, and he tastes it, right? And then he gives it over to, the bridegroom and says, what's up with this? This is like the best wine. Most people, after they have been well drunk, and the Greek text says exactly that, that doesn't mean getting drunk, but it means drinking a fair amount, okay? He says, when most people, after they drunk plenty, then they bring out the bad wine or the cheap stuff, because then the idea is that you can't tell as much because you're kind of lubed, is what is being referred to. But now you've saved the best wine for last. So not only did Jesus make alcoholic wine, and the context is clear that he did, not only did he make alcoholic wine, he made like the best. I mean, he put his stamp of approval on it, if you will. So here's another aspect in regards to the creative aspect of God relative to alcohol. Not only does he put the fermentation process into the creation, which leads to the resultant alcoholic aspect, but now Jesus creates alcohol. Oh my gosh, all the legalists are just going nuts right now. God calls you to personal responsibility and freedom, not legalism. And of course, I've already mentioned 1 Timothy 5:23. And so back to Genesis, 9th chapter. We're running out of time here. And looking at verse 21 again, and Noah drank of the wine and was drunk and was uncovered within his tent. So with this drinking, there's a loss of inhibition, isn't there? That's one of the problems with drinking too much. And Ham, the father of Canaan, there's another reference, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. Now, first thing I want to do is, what was Ham doing inside of his father's tent? That's what I want to know. What was he doing in there? This is the equivalent of, like, you're the kid and you just sort of open up the door to mom and dad's bedroom and you just sort of waltz in there. What are you doing in there? That is not your area. Unless mom and dad give you, permission to be in there. But I think there's something very suggestive going on right here, especially in regards to what Noah ends up doing to Ham and to his descendants because of this action. So the question is still begged. It says that Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, now watch, and told his two brethren without. Now, the Hebrew word here, that's translated told, can also be translated announced. It has with it the idea of making an announcement, making a big deal. What was happening here is essentially this. Don't get the idea that Ham went over to his brothers and went, oh man, I'm really concerned for Dad because I was in his room. Gosh, he's just like, I don't know what's wrong with him, because how was he going to know what drunkenness was, right? I don't know what's wrong with him, but he's laying around, he's totally naked. So what can we do about that? But that's not what he did. Because the Hebrew said that he went and he made an announcement to his two brothers. In other words, what was happening is that he was outing his dad. He was making public Noah's private error, we'll call it, or something like that. He was making it public. You know, James 5:20 says that if any of you know a brother or sister and they are in error, if you convert that brother or sister in their error, you save them from and you hide a multitude of sins. It's the idea of hiding, keeping private that which does not need to be blasted around, protecting one another in the body. If you know somebody who's been in sin and it's a private sin, in other words, nobody else knows about it, then there's no reason for you to make that known. If somebody has sinned publicly and the offense is public, then it has to be dealt with publicly. But if it's private, see, then you hide that sin when you confront that individual. It doesn't mean you let it go on or you try to help that person in regards to these things. But here, Ham wasn't doing any of that. He was just outing his dad, making this announcement. Now, by the way, the name Ham can be translated by the word hot or tumult. It can even be translated as he raged. He raged. And I think when he went out and announced to his brethren, he was creating a tumult. I think he was raging about this. It's hard for us to look any further than that. We need to stick with just what the text means by what it says right here, so we don't want to push it too far. But notice now Shem and Japheth's response to all this, verse 23. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon both their shoulders, and went backward. So they're in dad's room now, but they're not looking at him. Can you see this? They went backward, covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. So that's like, here's Shem, here's Japheth. They're holding, you know, a sheet of some sort between their shoulders right there, and they're walking back towards their dad. And once they get to a certain point, they just sort of, you know, dump it that way behind them, so dad is kind of covered. Now, clearly, we've already read what Noah's response is going to be to his boys. Clearly, the sons here were really practicing before the law was given, Exodus 20 and verse 12. Exodus 20 and verse 12, which is the fifth commandment, which says, honor your mother and father in the Lord. Paul says in Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, that is the first commandment given with a promise that you might do well and live long on the earth. So there's this aspect of length of days when you honor mom and dad. Now that's exactly what Shem and Japheth get out of this, especially in regards to their progeny. But that is not what Ham gets, is it? There is servitude in his in the future of his seed, his progeny. And so Noah, verse 24, wakes from his wine and knew what his younger son had done at him. That would be Ham. How he knew is not explained to us. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. Now, if you note right there, chapter 10 and verse 6, curse be Canaan, chapter 10 and verse 6, and then look at that. And the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Phut, and Canaan. He's the fourth one in, isn't he? Why does Noah not say, curse be Ham? Why not curse be Ham? Isn't Ham the offender? But there's this aspect of generational cursing and generational blessing that's being enunciated right here in this text. And so he lays out this curse that transfers down the line here. And it's interesting because Exodus 20 and verse 5, that's the second commandment that's given right there about not making any kind of an image and calling it God, anything in the heavens above, on the earth, the waters beneath the earth, that kind of a thing. And God says right there that he will bring cursing upon the generations, up to the third and fourth generations, of those that violate this and hate him. And I'm noticing here that Canaan is the fourth one in, third and fourth generation. It is the fourth one in following Ham. You've got Cush, chapter 10, verse 6. You've got Cush, Mizraim, that's the Egyptian area. Phut, and then Canaan. Interesting right there. So he says back in 9:25, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And eventually that's what's worked its way out within Israelite history, of course. And what's interesting, of course, is Moses is writing this. Moses, no doubt, has already got the target of bringing the people of Israel into the promised land, which is the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Jebusites. See, and they're all descended out of this area, out of the Hamite line. And God brings, of course, cursing upon them. And this, everything that took place under Israel and Moses, and Joshua in particular, bringing the Israelites in, and how they went against the nations and fought against them by God's direction, and that they didn't take it all in, and they were supposed to, and they disobeyed God in regards to that. But all of that can be rooted back to this moment. It really can. And on the other hand, 9:26, it says, and he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Eventually that took place under the people of Israel during Israelite history. And God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Remember I told you Japheth's name means let him spread out, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem? It's that idea of the other nations north of the Arabic Peninsula, that whole area right there, the promised land, the land of Canaan and Palestine and all that, all those lands north of there share in the blessings of Shem, it says. Hashem, which is the name, which is another name for God that is used in the Old Testament. Hashem, the name. And they come under that blessing. And it says that he shall enlarge Japheth and shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. And all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Who's the one that lived the longest in recorded biblical history? Do you remember? Yeah, that's right, Methuselah. Anybody remember how old he was when he died? Not, how much?
966.
You're close. 969 years. You still get the cigar. I'll even light it for you. How old was Moses? I don't remember. 120. Yeah, 120. See, I didn't know, but then I knew. I didn't know, but then I knew. Yeah, pretty good. Not bad. Methuselah's name. Anybody remember what Methuselah's name means? Now, that's what I really wanted to have you spit back at me.
Living long time.
Thank you, brother. That's right. Yeah, no, you get to give him your cigar now.
Is that what it means?
No, but your husband is awful funny. Methuselah, you guys don't remember? Where Kathy's looking at her notes.
When he dies, the end comes.
Yeah, when he dies, the end comes.
He was 969 years old the day of the flood.
That's the year that he died. Remember? We talked about that. Remember I did the whole math thing for you in regards to when Noah was born relative to the age of Methuselah, and that Methuselah lived unto the 600th year of Noah's life, and he died. That was the 969th year, which was the 600th year of Noah's life, testifying by his name, when he dies, the end comes. And the end came in the year that he died. That's the fun part about some of these names. All right. Say what? I have plenty of jokes to tell about that, you know, but I'll hold back. All right, let's stop. Father, we give you thanks and praise for giving us time in the Word to share it together. We ask your blessing now in our time of fellowship, Lord, preparing us for worship this morning, Lord God. Bless the other folks that are on their way. We thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.